Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, we're continuing our epilogue to the series that we began with the new year, and the first three chapters of Genesis was just a little continuation of some of the themes that were going on there. We've come to this famous story, the Tower of Babel. Happens long after what we covered last week in the story of Cain and Abel, and after the flood as well. We'll be focusing on verses 1 through 9, but I'm going to begin reading in chapter 10, verse 32. This is the word of God. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we see this story, as we read your word, help us to see what you would have us see. Help us to learn what you would have us learn. Help me to speak your words, not my own. Hide me within your Son. Lend us your Spirit that we might understand and apply and live out after the image of Jesus, our elder brother, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this past Saturday, yesterday, our neighborhood had Sweet Frog, the yogurt company, come and bring their catering truck in and have a little spot and a time for you to come by and just grab a little yogurt serving and get a couple toppings. So we took the kids over there and we run home, try to get it served before it melted, which is almost impossible in the heat that we had yesterday. As we're sitting there outside, we're eating it, enjoying it, and Elsie, who's just now getting able to express what she means a little bit more clearly, just kept saying over and over again, "I yike ice cream. I yike it." And then she would cup her hands like this and say, "It's so yummy," over and over again. And as you can imagine, a two-year-old trying to feed herself ice cream, it's getting a little bit down her chin, it starts going down her neck, and so I reach over and I'm like, let me help you with that. And she pulls it away from me. She says, "No, I do it." And you could see very clearly what she wanted, what she thought she needed, and that she was going to do what she needed to do to get it. We see a similar thing going on in this story here, where mankind thinks they know what they need. They think they know what they want, what's best for them, and they are going to take hold of it over any help and any provision and any direction from God. And so we see this continuation, the same story that happened with Cain and Abel. We've seen the same story that happened with their father and mother, Adam and Eve. If you know the story of the flood, it's the same story that was going on there, that the sinfulness, this desire to live without God persisted. And even though this story seems to take place before Genesis chapter 10, which talks about all the different nations and all their different languages and all the places that they settled, it seems to be put here thematically, theologically, to highlight the point. This is the peak of mankind's rejection of God as a whole. And it sets the stage for what's coming next, where God is going to choose one man in Abram and one people in his descendants, one people on whom to set his love to continue out his purposes. And this passage, like so many passages of Scripture, shows us that God's purposes will devastate any and all attempts to challenge him. Any attempts to challenge God, any attempts to challenge his purposes will be devastated by God and by what he has planned for all of creation and all of history. And so we're going to see that today. We're going to take a look at the plans of man. What is it that man is trying to do? And then we're going to see the purposes of God and how God devastates those plans and carries on what he intends for the world. And then we're going to look at what that means for us. But first, let's take a look at the plans of man. What is it that they're trying to do? It says that they came from the east. This is hinting at they came from where people settled after the flood. Towards the east, if you're looking from Israel, is near Mount Ararat, where people came after the flood and started to disperse and grow and multiply. And so they go and they're dispersing as God had intended, and they happen upon this place and there's clay, and they say, come, let us make bricks, which is a good thing. They're inventing mud brick buildings. This is versus having to carve stone and stack them up like that. This is a much easier, much more efficient way to build things. It's an innovation. And they take this innovation and then they immediately turn it towards selfish ends. They're following after Cain in this sense, who earlier in Genesis, in chapter 4, we see was the first person to build a city. Even though God said he was going to be a wanderer and a fugitive, he decided to try to build a city, to try to hold on to that. And so these people here building the city and building this tower show themselves to be the seed of the serpent in this sense. We see this lineage, this heritage throughout Scripture, but especially through Genesis, where the seed of the serpent, not biologically, but spiritually, over and over again, rears its head. And so these people, they say, come, let us make bricks. And they decide to construct two things. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. They want to build a city for protection, to keep themselves from being dispersed. They don't want to go away. They want to stay all together. They want to stay sedentary and comfortable. And they decide to build a tower for praise, to make a name for themselves, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And both these things, the city and this tower, are idols, not in the sense that we often think of at this time, where someone would carve an image of a person or a creature or something like that and use that as a representation of worship, but they're putting their hope in these things. They're trying to get divine things without going to the divine one. They're trying to get comfort and security and praise and identity in these things and not from God. They want to congregate in this city so that they're safe, so that they're comfortable. It would be less certain, and it would be much more risky to go out and disperse. At least by their estimation, we don't know what's out there. We don't know what physical danger, what animals, what difficulties are out there. Let's just stay here. This place seems good enough. Let's just stay here. Verse 4 just highlights the core of this issue. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we just be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Which this is in direct conflict with what God had said. Earlier in chapter 1, he said to Adam and Eve, and again after the flood in chapter 9, he said to Noah and to his family, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the command, the very clear command that God gave to humankind twice. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You can't do that if you're going to stay in one city around one tower in one location. They're directly stating their intention to defy God, to do what they think is best, to get what they think they need. not only that, they want their name to be known. They want praise, which is trying to get at a type of immortality. If only we can build this tower and that touches the heavens, then we will be remembered. We will continue to exist. We will be immortal. This is against God's promises over and over again that he will be with his people, that he will give them life, that he will know them and will love them. And the statement that the tower will have its top in the heavens is a bit of hyperbole. They weren't building, you know, the Burj Khalifa style skyscraper in the ancient Near East, but it's indicative of the fact that they are defying God. They want to be like God, but they want to do it without him in the picture. We're going to make our tower with its top in the heavens, and it's going to be God-like, and by extension, we are going to be God-like. There's a children's Bible we read with the kids that puts this story in this way, and I love the summary that they give for it. They say that the people at Babel said, "We'll be famous and safe and happy, and everything will be all right." And then it says, but God knew that wouldn't make them happy or safe or anything. If they kept on like this, they would only destroy themselves. This is straightforwardly idolatry, trying to get divine things, trying to find hope and security in an eternal way in things that just cannot do that, because the only one who can do that is God. I know often I use my kids as examples in the crazy and sometimes sinful things that they do, not because they're any more sinful or any less sinful than other children or other people, but because children in particular cannot hide their idolatry. You can tell instantly what a child is idolizing, what they think they need in this moment, or it will destroy them. Sometimes they will tell you through many tears or through a very high volume. But I want to tell you that there is not as much difference between a 4-year-old, a 14-year-old, or a 40-year-old. All of us have these things that we think if we do not have this, it will destroy us. We will be undone. The difference is we just get better at hiding it the older we get. We all have these things. We all react in similar ways, in anger or in despair when they get taken away. We are more like these people who built this tower and this city than we know. We take good things, innovations, technology. We take bad things like sin, greed, anger, and we twist them into very reasonable conclusions, reasonable in quotes, but we turn them away from God and away from what he has for us. But the good news is that God does not let that be. He does not say, fine, you can challenge me, I'm just going to walk away. He initiates his purposes. And we see the purposes of God throughout this passage, beginning with how he comes down to see the city and the tower. He doesn't just ignore what's going on, but he comes down to see. And I don't know if you caught this, but they say, we're going to build a tower with its top in the heavens. It's going to be gigantic. It's going to be huge. It's going to be enormous. You'll be able to see it from miles around. But God has to come down to see the city. They're building this huge tower, and God's like, oh, what you got going on down there? Let me get a microscope to check it out. Right? Their thing that they thought was going to bring them praise and immortality of a type, God has to crouch down on his hands and knees to see, just to even get a glimpse of it. It's like when my kids build a tower of Legos, they're like, Dad, look at this gigantic tower we built. And I stand up and it's at my waist. It's like, wow, that is fairly big, you know? It's taller than they are, but compared to God, this tower is nothing. Likewise, the name of this city is Babel, which they think means gate of God. That's what the literal translation would be, the gate of God. This is the gate of heaven, the gate of God that we have built. But scripture says it's called Babel, not because it's the gate of God. That's what they intended it, but because God confused them. They set this up, and God is like, no, what you wanted for this is not at all what is going to happen. And so God says, come, let us, which is an echo of what these people said earlier. They say in verse 3, come, let us make bricks. They say again in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves. But the Lord, when he sets out for his purposes, says, come, let us go down. And unlike mankind, he accomplishes what he intended. You see, they want to get fame and security for themselves, but God has promised to his people. He has given them hope that they can have much more, much greater things than that if they will turn to him. In Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Abraham, it says, for Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, not the city built on the sand, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, not mankind, whose designer and builder is God. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them the city. Mankind, over and over again, we try to set up a city for ourselves, but God has prepared for us a city. The catch is we have to turn to him to receive it. And so God says in verse 6, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And it can be easy to look at this as like an, oh no, they must be stopped kind of panicked statement. Like, what are they going to do? That's not a panicked statement that God is making. It's actually one of concern because he knows the heart of man. Just a few chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, he said the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These are the people that God is trying to keep from being able to accomplish whatever they want. He knows that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And he doesn't want those people to have free reign over his creation. See, if they're left to their own devices, they will imagine all kinds of evil and they'll be able to accomplish it. And so God stops them. If we live in a fallen world and we have fallen natures, to be left alone is not mercy. That is judgment. To be left alone with a sinful nature and a sinful world is to be handed over to our own destruction. It's not a gift of freedom. But God intervenes. He shows mercy by intervening here. And he confuses their languages. And as a result, disperses them. And it can be easy to look at this as a curse. God cursed them by diversifying all these languages, but that's not the language that's used here. In fact, it's only a curse if you think man's technological advancement is the highest good, because that's what it thwarted. But if the highest good is God and his purposes for his world, then this is a blessing that God diversified their languages to force them to do what he had called them to do, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to carry his image across all of his creation. In fact, to say that this diversity of languages is bad is in part to diminish the glory of God. It's to say that the Imago Dei, this image of God, can be fully expressed in just one language. And often the implication is in just my language. Right? But let me tell you, as someone who studied English, English is the language equivalent of a hoarder's garage where you're like, what, why is this here? It's like, I don't know. I thought we might use it one day. That's English, right? So that is not going to fully express God's glory, let alone any other language on earth. But instead, God diversifies human language and expresses all kinds of new things in new ways. If you ever have heard a phrase in another language and been like, wow, I never thought of it that way. Or even just the fact that so many languages and words in other languages have been brought into our language in the course of names. Right? My wife's name and my daughter's name, Elizabeth, means my God has promised in Hebrew. And Elsie's middle name, Anastasia, means resurrection. It's this expression of this beautiful concept in another way that I could not have done solely in my own language. I remember in seminary, in my preaching lab class, I had a classmate from Kenya, and he spoke with a pretty significant accent, but he wasn't indecipherable by any means. And he was preaching. We're supposed to preach for 25 minutes, and he's on like minute 35. And the professor's like, I'm sorry, this is great. He's preaching about how to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the professor's like, this is great, but we got to move on. I got to stop you. But he asked him, is English your second language? Because he was speaking with an accent. And my classmate said, no, it's my fourth language. He was preaching in his fourth language. He was able to express the glory of God and what he has done in four languages. How amazing is that? That God's glory can be multiplied in that way. You see, God's purposes persist in spite of any sinful attempt mankind makes to subvert it. And indeed, he doesn't just work in spite of man, but he works using those same men who would oppose him, who would rebel against him, who would try to subvert his authority and challenge him. He uses them. In Zephaniah 3, it says, at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Why? That all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Whereas here in Genesis 11, mankind comes together with one accord to try to subvert God. The Lord is going to change our speech into a pure speech so that we can serve him with one accord. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean that mankind has plans that are against God, but that God's purposes persist in spite of them? It means at least two general things. One, it means we must turn from idols. We must turn from the things that we are putting our hope in. We heard from James chapter 4 earlier how our desires are overwhelming us. We want things to use for our own ends. And we're in conflict with God and with others as a result. And the solution is to be humble, to turn to God and say, I can't do it on my own. I want to use these idols. I want to use these things to accomplish these things on my own, but I can't. And it says that God will give more grace. So what are the things that you are putting your security and your pride and your hope into? We all have cities and towers, so to speak, that we are doing this, whether it's government, whether it's money, whether it's our marriages or other relationships, our children, maybe it's our school and how well we accomplish that, or the fact that we just don't really care about that. Maybe it's our friendships, our jobs, our reputation, the way we look, how we perform on social media and how people respond to us, whatever it is. If it is not God, it cannot sustain the weight that you are trying to put upon it. If you are looking for your safety, for your comfort, for your hope, for some recognition that you are loved in these things, they will fail you. We even take good things, just like these people took this good innovation of being able to build with bricks. We take good things and turn them against God. We take bad things like anger and greed and lust and seek to challenge God and what he has promised us in every area of life. So we need to be able to diagnose what these things are, where they are. One way to do that is to follow your emotions. What makes you angry? What makes you despair? What makes you sad? Where's the only time that you feel happy? Because chances are, when you follow your emotions, you will find an idol. Follow your stress. What stresses you out? What makes you worry? These are the things that we are putting our hope into. Follow your time. Follow your money. Where are you pouring your resources out? But also invite other people into your life to help them point out your idols. We are much better at diagnosing what other people are doing wrong than we are ourselves. So invite other people into your life and say, help me figure out where am I putting my hope aside from God. So we need to turn from idols, but we also need to turn to God and what he is doing, what his mission is for us. In Genesis chapter 28, which we heard earlier, God says to Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. This is a continuing dispersal that he was talking about in Genesis 9 and 1. He says, and in your offspring and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then he says, I'm with you and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is what God is doing. He is seeking to bless the whole earth through one man in Christ. And he has promised to go with his people as he does this. The Babel tried to be the gate of God, but became confusion. But here, Bethel, as Jacob calls it, is the house of God. God is creating a temple for himself and his people, where he makes them holy so that he can dwell on earth with them. Jacob recognizes this provision. He recognizes God's promises and purposes, and he gets on board with it. And so should we. You see, this diversification of language, this confusion of things, it seems like, well, that's done. That's for the rest of history. But God reverses it at Pentecost, where 12 different groups, many more actually, say, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Where God takes this diversity of language and he doesn't undo it, but he makes his truth accessible in spite of it. God has dispersed people all over the world, and he is slowly gathering them back together into his people, into his nation, his royal priesthood. And so we are living out the Great Commission as we turn to him and hope in him for these things. And so we need to overcome our fears, whatever we're afraid of. If we're afraid, like these people were, of being dispersed, or we're afraid of going somewhere we don't know, doing something we're uncomfortable with. Sometimes we live as if our greatest hope, our greatest prayer is just, let me live a nice, long, comfortable life and pass away in my sleep. But that is not what God has for us. So we need to turn to God in prayer. We need to turn to him in his word, but also just meditating on his presence. Just take, what if you just took 1 minute a day? 1 minute a day and meditated. What does it mean that God is here with me, that he loves me, that he cares about how I'm living, that he wants good things for me? Just 1 minute a day. It means looking to be involved in worship in small groups. Not as easy now, but one-on-one, socially distant, you can still do that. Or the people you're in the home with right now, stuck at home. To love them, to point them to Jesus, and to live as he has asked us to live. That's all ministry is pointing to people to Jesus with our words and our deeds. We're now living in a time of initial fulfillment, but not full fulfillment of this reunification that God has promised. In Revelation chapter 7, it is this image of what the end of days is going to look like as God gathers his people back together. And it says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Instead of us looking to a tower to reach to heaven, we need to be looking for a person. So let us not look to our own security, our own safety, our own fame, but to the Lamb, to the one in whom salvation is found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would be true of us, that we would look to the one to whom salvation belongs, the Lamb, to you who sit on the throne. Father, help us to cry out like this multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages that your word describes. Help us to cry out, salvation belongs to our God. Help us to point other people to this by our words and our deeds. Help us to recognize those things that we are trusting in besides you, and to cast out those idols, and to humble ourselves to to you, that we might receive this even more grace that you have promised. Lend us your Spirit to help us to do this. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.